If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 12, please. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15, even though our main text will be verses 5 through 15. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hands have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. They fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies and on every side, and you lived in safety. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Title for this morning's message is, "While Everything Has Changed, Nothing Has Changed." Last week, we made two major observations. First was Samuel's superior leadership, and second was the shallowness and the stupidity of the people in their wickedness. In terms of point number one, and all of this is on your outline, this is a review of last week. Samuel is going to clear himself from any accusation that the nation of Israel has against him towards his character that would warrant a king. The first observation that we made in terms of his superior, of his leadership, is from his youth. We saw last week that Samuel ministered to the Lord, and he grew in favor with not only the Lord, but also with man from his youth. And despite the presence of Hophni and Phinehas among them, along with other temptations and trials and snares, Samuel was a young man, a young lad who was dedicated to the Lord. And if you, as a young man or young woman, think you have it bad, imagine what it was to grow up, really from the age of 3 or 4 on, in the presence of Hophni and Phinehas, who were not only wicked priests, but wicked judges as well. Sin was rampant around him, but while Shiloh was a cesspool of dark sin, Samuel kept his clothes clean and spotless. But not only was Samuel's superior leadership from his youth, but also to the demand of a king. We saw last week that while Samuel had not taken anything from anyone, their future king is going to take everything from them. And when the king has taken everything, they will be his what? Slaves. Samuel has vindicated himself not because he's a prideful man, brothers and sisters. I hope you see this. But because he has a very difficult message and he wants it to be received as best as it can. As we saw last week, when life matches the lips, when our direction is the same as our discourse, our saying will have more sway, our petition will have more persuasion accompanied with more power. Samuel is going to bring the nation of Israel to see their great wickedness. He has vindicated himself, and there has been no indictment from the nation of Israel. Now he's going to show the Lord's righteousness from since the time that the nation of Israel entered Egypt. And finally, he's going to show them that while he is exonerated, while he is released from any official charge or crime of official misconduct, despite him being blameless, the Lord is righteous, and he is going to essentially exchange seats with the nation of Israel. He was the defendant, now they will be. Second major point, which we saw last week, was the shallowness and the stupidity of the people in their wickedness. And so despite Samuel's blameless character, the people still demand a king. And they demand a king because they are exceedingly sinful, which I hope for us to be building on this morning and for this flower to really bloom next week. Here's the question. What fault did they find with Samuel? This takes us now to point number 3. This would be something that was new this morning. And I think it would be very helpful for you to follow your outline because we are going to go very deep this morning and there are a lot of moving parts. Point number 3, structure. You'll see A, B, C, D, and summary of deliverance by the Lord. And this is verses 6 through 13. So Samuel has vindicated himself, and the people still demand a king. Everybody is silent. They cannot point to his leadership, a failure of it. But there's more going on here. See, the people don't know it yet. But Samuel knows that there's more going on beneath the surface. The renewal at Gilgal in chapter 11, verses 12 through 15 was great. It was fine and dandy, but the people don't even know their own wickedness. And so Samuel, as I noted last week, is going to give them some humble pie. And again, picture this as a court scene. Samuel, as a defendant, sitting down, he has welcomed 3 separate parties. The nation of Israel, the Lord and his anointed, Saul, and the Lord himself to come and to bring any accusations. And once he's done with his public discourse from verses 1 through 3, all you hear are crickets. No one speaks up. Samuel was acquitted, was not charged with anything, and now he transitions himself as the defendant now to the plaintiff on behalf of the Lord. And that major transition is from verses 5 to 6. Please look at verse 5. And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day." At the end of verse 5, they said, "He's witness." Verse 6, Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness." So at the end of verse 5, essentially, the nation of Israel is saying amen. Hallelujah. Absolutely, God is the witness. Amen. The Lord sees everything that's going on. Samuel, you're fine. You haven't done anything wrong. And now Samuel flips the script. No longer is this going to be about Samuel. That page, that chapter is turned. Now it's going to be against the nation of Israel. Stand still in verse 7 in the Hebrew refers to someone to remain or to present themselves. This is Samuel's way of saying, now it's my turn to ask you some questions. And Samuel is going, in his discourse, he's going to expose the nation of Israel to their sin as a means to bring them to repentance that was absent from their request of a king in chapter 8 and absent from the renewal of the kingdom on their end at Gilgal. He's going to do it through a simple history lesson. But before we do this, we need to make some obvious and clear observations. And I give this to you on your outline. There is a sequence that the nation of Israel experienced as they departed from Egypt through their wanderings and even through judgeship. The structure and economy is laid out in front of you. A, B, C, D. A stands for sin. The sin would typically be idolatry, murmuring, complaining. Second is B, which is oppression. It would typically refer to military advancements or the nation of Israel coming into bondage with another nation. C refers to crying out. This would be in pain and suffering, which would have elements of repentance in it. And then D is delivery, ultimately from the Lord, who would perform something miraculous or would raise up a judge or deliverer to release the nation of Israel from their oppression. In verse 8, Samuel's history lesson begins with the events from Egypt and Exodus. And he notes that in verse 6, the Lord appointed Moses and Aaron. This word appointed in the ESV could be translated to do or to make. That is, the Lord alone was the one who raised up Moses and Aaron. The big picture is this. As long as the nation of Israel realizes that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was a unilateral act by God to deliver the nation from their bondage, they were hopeless without the Lord intervening through their judge or through their deliverer, Moses and Aaron. The crisis in Egypt and the people's affliction were followed by their ancestors' cry for help. Moses and Aaron delivered their ancestors from Egypt and settled in this place, and this place would be the promised land. Now, I want you to notice the sequence, please, and look at this in verse 8. Notice the sequence B, C, D. Verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians, what? Oppressed them. B. Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, see. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, D. Do you see it? Oppression, crying out, deliverance. But notice that there's no mention of sin here. There's no A. Question for you. What sin did the nation of Israel as a whole commit that kept them in Egypt for 430 years? You won't find one. It's interesting to note that the only insight we get is that it was the sin of the Ammonites that were not complete in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. It was the Lord talking and speaking to Abram. And so, after the Lord now, after Samuel walks through what the Lord has done to their forefathers through the raising up of Moses and Aaron as judges and deliverers, he now points to the righteous deeds that God has done towards them or for them. This word plead here in verse 7 is a bad translation. It's actually the same Hebrew word that means judge. Some of your translations may say that. And interestingly now, Samuel is going to judge them. They wanted a king to judge them. Don't worry, the king's going to judge them all right. But now Samuel is going to judge them as well. Now this pleading is not a picture of a beggar coming before someone who's pleading for some bread. This picture is one of placing someone down as a defendant. The purpose of Samuel doing this is to show that the Lord has been righteous towards the nation as a whole. And the whole point of this whole history lesson is for God to show the nation of Israel that he has been good to them. They were oppressed, they cried out, and the Lord made men, he raised up men to deliver them from their circumstance. That is, if they were left to themselves, they would still be oppressed. And may I remind all of you of something this morning? The same has happened to you. You were not in bondage in Egypt, but you were at one point enslaved to sin. You were unwilling and even unable at one point to deliver yourself until God providentially acted on your behalf. Now, for some of you, you can think of a father or a mother or a brother, perhaps sister, a friend, who God really used and raised up to help deliver you from your sin. And the Lord receives all the glory that he does with these men and with these women. But part of the ascribed glory are the men and women who he has placed in our lives to shape us and fashion us and mold us. But for others of you, it was just the simple reading of the Word of God. The Lord really impressing upon your heart your sin and your need for forgiveness. And not just deliverance from your scenario or your circumstance, but you yourself needed deliverance, and the Lord did that. And Samuel is saying, essentially, to the nation of Israel, the Lord has done you right. He has been good to you. But the righteous deeds of the Lord are not always pleasant for us, is it? For a good reason. For some of you, he delivered you before your face was in the pig slop, which is an act of immense mercy and grace. But for some of you, you were saved and you were delivered when you were in a very dark place. Your misery, your wickedness, you were lost and helpless without him. You hit rock bottom, and you look to the Ashtaroths, the Baals, to the idols of this world, and you came to an end of yourself, and your eyes were opened, and you saw that nobody could save you other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who you have rejected this whole time has welcomed you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And you confessed your sins, you bowed your head, your knee, and your heart before the King of Glory, and you found reconciliation, pardon, and adoption. But not only do we need to see what happened in light of their release from Egypt, but also the occupation of the Promised Land, and this is in verses 9 through 11. Now, notice in verse 9 what they did. They, what? Forgot the Lord. This forgetting is not an absence of memory, brothers and sisters. This forgetting was a refusal to remember and intentional disobedience. They were warned against Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. And in terms of the relationship, it was this. This is in chapter 8, verse 19. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Now, once they entered the Promised Land, there are many names that you may or may not be familiar with, and this is in chapter 11. Four of them are mentioned, but I do want us to have some fun this morning. Not that we're having it already, but let's turn to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Now, Barak is mentioned, before we get there, though, in chapter 3, verse 12. Please notice A, B, C, D. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is what? A, sin. Do you see that? And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. That is B, oppression. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. You see that? C, crying out. Verse 16, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, etc., etc. That is D, deliverance. Look at Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. A, sin. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. B, oppression. Verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. C, crying out. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess. And then verse 8, Barak. D, deliverance. A, B, C, D. Now please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, there are several names that are mentioned. I just want to make a couple of observations, and then we'll move on. You'll notice that Sisera here is mentioned in verse 9. In Judges chapter 4, he was the general of Jabin's army. He was defeated by Barak. Then you have Jerubbaal, which is in verse 11. This is his nickname. His real name is Gideon. And this account is from Judges chapter 6 through 8. We're not going to go through all of it, but I wanted to let you know that this name, Jerubbaal, is actually a nickname for Gideon. And in the Hebrew, it's two words, two compounded words, which means let Baal contend or grapple. And this name, Jerubbaal, was given to Gideon after he tore down the Asherah pole and the Baal altar in Judges chapter 6. So he receives a nickname. None of these other judges do, but he does. And then you have Jephthah, who defeated the Ammonites. And then Samuel, interesting. Do you notice that in verse 11, Samuel mentions himself as a judge? Do you see that? As a judge, or really as a deliverer. And Samuel was the last official judge under these men. Now, what is the point of all of this history lesson? This is the main point. You lived in safety. You sinned. You committed idolatry. You abandoned the Lord. You forsook the Lord. You were unfaithful, and you were warned not to forget the Lord. And he disciplined you. And when you cried out to the Lord, God was faithful to himself and his promises in sending a deliverer. And you would not have to cry out for deliverance if you had not sinned. You are the problem, Israel, not the Lord. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that this generation in 1 Samuel chapter 12, it really goes back to, really, after Mizpah in chapter 7, but this generation has become dissatisfied with this theocratic system. Just as their ancestors had grown dissatisfied with manna. And the nation now transitions from a theocratic system now to a theocracy. Prior to chapter 8, the nation had a theocratic system where there were prophets and where there were judges. Now, there is a theocracy where there is prophet, no longer judge, prophet and king. The Lord will no longer raise up judges as he had. This is a big deal. And Samuel's saying, you have your king. You can run to him next time. You can cry out to him. I've done you only good all of your life. You have exchanged this A, B, C, D for an A, B, K. Sin, oppression, and now you got your king now that you've so desperately wanted. But here's the question. How much has really changed now that they have their king? Question. Will the human king now deliver them as the judges did in the past? How much will the Lord work now through this king, now that we're in a different dispensation or time period? Point number four, sequence of events. Now, I didn't get much sleep last night because I was excited to share this with you. I don't know whether you've ever been there before. I think this is just absolutely fascinating. Now, this is going to take your full concentration and attention, but I'm convinced that when we're done, I mean, some of us are going to be saying hallelujah, amen. So there is a golden thread that comes through chapter 8 through chapter 12. Now, this was hidden earlier, but Samuel's rebuke to this nation was in light, really, of verse 12. Look, please, at verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was king. Please, brothers and sisters, notice the past tense. When you saw. Do you see that? When you saw, you said to me, speaking of a past event, Nahash's pressure to the three tribes of Israel east of the Jordan River East Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben was the straw that broke the nation's back. How much time do you think elapsed between chapter 8 and chapter 12? 2 weeks, max. Now, what's the point? There are several layers to this cake. There are many pieces to the puzzle, so please follow along with me. Let's bring this all together. And when we're done, we're going to see that golden thread of the nation's sinfulness in their request and God's providence and sovereignty in this whole affair. Turn back to chapter 8, please. Verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and you know what happened. They requested a king. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Who's that? That is Saul. What's the point? Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 had occurred before chapter 8, verses 4 and following. When the nation asked for a king in chapter 8, Saul and his servant were already on their way to Ramah. Let's try it a different way. Did Samuel come to the elders, or did the elders come to Samuel? The elders came to Samuel. Where was Samuel? Samuel was in Ramah, chapter 8, verse 4. Where did Saul meet Samuel? Now, chapter 9 does not tell us, but we do get some clues. Look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. As they went up to the hill of the city, they met a young woman coming out to draw waters and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He's come now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on this high place. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat." Notice how it is the high place. Go down to verse 19. Samuel answered Saul, "I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place." Question, where is this high place? Well, chapter 7 tells us. Please turn to chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. He judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah. His home was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built what? An altar to the Lord. Good. So the altar that is mentioned in chapter 9, that was in Ramah or close to it. Now, why is this important? Because Samuel has been in Ramah since the end of chapter 7, with the exception of his circuits, but he's definitely in Ramah in chapter 8, he's there in chapter 9, and he's also there in parts of chapter 10. The elders come to him in chapter 8, demanding a king, and Saul came to Samuel perhaps the next day after the elders requested a king. Chapter 8 occurs only after Saul is already at least one day or perhaps 2 days on his way to Ramah. Now, he's not on his way there yet, but he's going to be there on the third day. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. How long did it take, or how long was Saul looking for his donkeys before he came into contact with Samuel? Chapter 9, verse 20. As for your donkeys, they were lost. How many days? 3 days. Why is this important? Because chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, happened before the elders actually requested a king in chapter 8. Saul has looked for his donkeys for at least 3 days. And as Saul is looking on day 1 or day 2, as he's out in the wilderness, the elders now come to Samuel at Ramah and demand their king. Question, what prompted the elders to ask for a king? Chapter 12, verse 12. It was the threat of Nahash. We don't find that out until chapter 12, verse 12. Now, the fighting in chapter 11 is consistent with the chronology. But chapter 12, verse 12, listen, gives us the reason why the nation requested a king. It was this, because of the threat of Nahash. So, big picture. The Philistines have been defeated in chapter 7. Around this time, King Nahash of the Ammonites were advancing against the Israelites, in particular, east of the Jordan River, east Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. The military threat prompted the elders to come to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in Ramah to demand a king. But even before the elders make their request, a day or two even prior to the request of a king, Saul is already on his search for donkeys. And the Lord told Samuel as well in chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, he says this, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. Who is that? That is Saul. So that the day that the elders requested and demanded a king, brothers and sisters, that very day or the next day, the Lord told Samuel, hey, tomorrow I'm going to send you a man from Benjamin. We don't know how long after Saul's secret anointing and Saul's public acclamation of being king at Mizpah happened. It may have only been a day or two. We don't know how long Saul went back to home after being acclaimed as king, as the men of valor followed him. But chapters 8 through 12, brothers and sisters, would have only happened over a week or two. Is that not riveting? Here's something else. What didn't they do when they were oppressed? They did not cry out to the Lord. Now, let's look at A, B, C, D. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God, A. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, B. Commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Verse 10. C. Crying out. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. Verse 11, D, deliverance. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Now, here is the big wall of deliverance and or the big wall of separation. And I'm never going to tell you to write in your Bible. But I have a big line in my Bible at the end of verse 11 and verse 12. Please look at it. Verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, B, oppression. You said to me, no, a king shall reign over us. Question, where is the sea crying out? Mizpah in chapter 7 was the last true national repentance prior to the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity. Look at verse 10, please. This is what happened during the time of Judges in verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now deliver us out of the hand of the enemies. Where is this repentance now? This did not happen in chapter 8. They had, as Dale Ralph Davis noted, spiritual amnesia, because they did not say, deliver us of our enemies because we have sinned. They said in chapter 8, give us a king now. Do you know what's even worse than all of this? Do you remember what Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, would do? He would gouge out the enemy's eyes. Turn to chapter 11, please. Verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Please, brothers and sisters, notice that the men of Jabesh, Nahash did not say this. It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who said, hey, can you make a treaty with us, please? But give us some time. We need some time to see if we got any friends after the whole affair that happened in Judges chapter 19, verse 21. We don't know if we have friends, but we're going to go check it out. Can you just give us some time? Right? So the men at Jabesh-Gilead offer themselves and basically demand kindly to serve Nahash. But turn back to chapter 8. Now keep in mind, the elders already know of Nahash in chapter 8. How do we know? Because chapter 12, verse 12 tells us that the king Nahash of the Ammonites spurred the people to request a king. So please look at chapter 8. Look at verse 17. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his what? Slaves. Okay, good. Here it is. Ready? The nation of Israel preferred to be a slave later on to a king versus being a slave now to a king. But you know, we do the same thing, don't we? When oppression comes our way, when difficulties of this world flood our heart, the waves of adversity beat against our vessels. Concerns of this life, when we're tested and tried, we oftentimes run to other people or things for deliverance. And the whole time, the Lord invites you this morning to come to Him. Come to Him and turn from your ways. He will not cast you off, but He will draw you near. The Lord has proved His faithfulness to the nation. And if you are in Christ this morning, He has been good to you. Amen. He has been faithful. Less than a decade earlier, from chapter 8 in chapter 7, less than a decade has gone by between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Less than a decade has gone by. They just cried out to the Lord, and now the threat of Nahash really got under their skin. But this time, it is different. And, you know, there are many, perhaps, in this room who actually want to be like the world. There are young men and young women, middle schoolers, perhaps high schoolers, who don't like all of the reforms and duties that their father or their mother expects of them. But it is the highest honor for a son or a daughter to have a godly father or mother. Father who is upright and earnest and consistent in his unwavering service to the Lord. However, many times the son or daughter does not see that as a virtue, do they? They'll oftentimes complain that their parents are not like other parents. And what they mean is that their parents aren't as loose, as fun as others. And you will very rarely hear a middle school or high school parent, a child, thank their mother or father for the virtue that has been set before them. because sometimes in the secret of their heart, they actually wish that their father or mother was more like the world. And in their immaturity and ignorance, they'll reason in their mind that if mom or dad wasn't so uptight, wasn't so old-fashioned, everything would be better. And before you know it, the foolish child wishes that they had a father and mother just like the world. And if they lived during the time of Samuel, they would have been front row, center, saying, "Give us a king." And the problem is that they don't actually know the foolishness of their request. A few weeks ago at Jabesh Gilead, they flock to Gibeah and cry out for help. They're buddies. But now they're crying out to the people and not to the Lord. Again, in chapter 8, verse 17, I hope you're there. Keep in mind, the elders already know of Nahash's threat, which makes Samuel's presentation even more appalling on the nation of Israel's side. Verse 17, speaking of the king, "He will take a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves." Essentially, the people are saying, "Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. As long as this human king can fight our battles." In the back of their mind, in chapter 8, they're thinking Nahash, but you and I don't find out about it until chapter 12. The irony, and it's bitter, but the irony is this. The future king will do to them the very same thing that Nahash is threatening with them now, slavery. And in their request for a king, now they seal their future fate, slavery. Point number 5, and I need to close this up. There's more, but this is one of the darkest times of the nation. I hope you see this. The stain on their garment is black. The writing is now on the wall with indelible ink. Brothers and sisters, there is no turning back from this. But even in light of this arrangement, there is still hope. All is not lost. There can be redemption this morning in light of the nation's sinfulness. The people have not even repented yet. But Samuel, guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit, has done this masterfully. Notice the conditional statement in verse 14 of chapter 12. "If you fear the Lord and serve him, obey him, not rebel against him. If both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, it will go well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel, the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Israel can still be redeemable, brothers and sisters. I like to call this sovereign accommodation, because kingship at this time, under these circumstances, was undesirable to the Lord, yet he accommodated himself to the whims of the people without compromising his plan. That is why Saul was already 2 days on the way to Ramah before the people came to Samuel at Ramah. Yet, the people are still accountable morally for their sinful request. It was still a great wickedness on their part. Now, some of you have made very poor decisions in your life, and you say God is sovereign, and amen. But do not use that truth to excuse yourself from the decision that is made. It may have happened to you when you're young, middle-aged. It may have been a job. It may have been a profession. It may have even been the person who you married, who you know you shouldn't have. The list can go on and on. But here's the question. What does a Christian do when they have sinned or they have made a foolish or unwise decision? What do we do when we have taken a detour off of the straight and narrow? And sometimes you can make up for your poor decision. And sometimes you're stuck. Sometimes there's no going back. Sometimes the water is under the bridge, the milk has been spilt, the cat has been let out of the bag, the marbles have fallen on the ground, the certificate has been signed, the ship has sailed, the concrete has hardened, the boulder is already going down the hill and you're not stopping it. So what do we do? will we turn to the Lord. Amen. The Lord has not promised to deliver us from the mess we have made. He promises to deliver us in it and through it. And I'm not talking about happenstance. When something completely unexpected happens in your life, talking about bad decisions that are made and now you are stuck with it. What do you do? You do the very thing that the nation of Israel has not done. You humble yourself before the Lord. And there will be difficulties, brothers and sisters, but rest assured, you are not in this alone. The weight is what you must bear, but he invites you to come. And the remedy for those who feel as though they are outside of the revealed will of God is to come to him, to confess your sin, and to look to him for the strength and the grace during the time of need. He may not take away your consequence or your circumstance, but he promises strength to you. And there will be hills and valleys that you must climb, and it may seem and appear as though you are climbing them alone. But you have a good shepherd that has gone out ahead of you and who have promised you that he will be with you to the end of the age. And if you wallow in your self-pity this morning, you will forfeit for yourself help that comes to the one who cries out to the Lord for mercy and grace. Technically, what is at stake here in our text is not kingship. It is a done deal. There is no going back. No more A, B, C, D. What redemptive qualities will a king bring? I'm still waiting to see it from the people. Why are they requesting a king again? And as undesirable as this was, this new arrangement that they've got now can only work if the people stay faithful and loyal to the Lord. One last moment, and I know I'm going over my time, but one thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, the renewing the kingdom at Gilgal, the people did not even understand how much they had sinned. So Samuel now has to bring a mirror to their face. And as we'll see next week, they are going to cry out in repentance, which is what they should have done in chapter 8. And now, the ABCD is done. Now it's an ABK, question mark. By the way, the title of the sermon was going to be ABK, question mark, but nobody would have understood that. So that's why I changed it. So why did Samuel renew the kingdom at Gilgal? This is why, because Samuel tried to reintegrate the nation back into the Lord's purposes. Israel called an audible when they saw King Nahash. The enemy forces lined up on the scrimmage line. And instead of lifting their heads to the offensive booth, the men gathered in a huddle at Ramah and made their change. They failed to cry out to the Lord, but instead they called an audible. My encouragement to you this morning is for you to turn to the Lord so that he can help you during the time of need. Learn from the nation this morning during times of chastisement and discipline in light of sin. Do not turn to other idols, but cry out to him, and he will help you in that time of need. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for this time this morning. Thankful we're able to look at your word. Help us, Lord, to learn from your word. And may you, with the hope of your spirit, cause us to be everything that you have qualified us in your Son. So we give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.